life. Now, it wouldn't be a big deal if this invisible spiritual realm didn't affect our lives. So who cares, you know? It's out there. We can't see it. It doesn't really have anything to do with us. So who cares? But he says it does affect your life. It can impact your life. And you need to be aware of it. There is a spiritual reality that is positive, that is full of light, unapproachable light, Paul says in one other letter to Timothy when he's talking about God's spiritual realm, but he says in this part of this letter that there is also a negative spiritual realm that he refers to as darkness. And we need to give that sufficient recognition as well. So let's just kind of look at how he says it once again. We'll read it through. And then we're going to look at this particular armament this morning of the shield of faith. He writes, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, he says, finally, I'm going to sum it up now, I'm about to conclude my letter, but I like the fact that when he says that, he still goes on for about another, 13 verses. So, you know, when the pastor says, okay, and in closing, you know, well, Paul kept going too, just like I do sometimes. So he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength and power of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not just against flesh and blood, the physical realm, but there are rulers, there are powers, there are world forces of a dark realm, there are spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. This is what Paul says. Therefore, you need to take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. And now he starts to list various resources and benefits that are available for Christians to be able to stand against this dark, invisible realm. The first one, he says, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins or having the belt of truth around your waist. In this translation, it says having your loins girded with truth. We talked about that one about a month ago. Then he goes to the next one. He says, and put on the breastplate of righteousness. We talked about that one 3 weeks ago. And then last week, we talked about and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And now this morning we're going to look at verse 16, this next piece, fourth piece. It says, in addition to all, in the King James it says above all. So he's in the other, but make sure you have this one. This is a serious addition here. In addition to all that stuff, here's what you need. Taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to, and this is a very vivid picture he gives here, although we may lose it because we don't really think through the magnitude of what he's saying here. He's saying here that you need a shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish, and he doesn't say some of the more formidable darts, he doesn't say some of the more formidable temptations, he says all. He's saying there is a shield of faith whereby which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. All the flaming arrows of the evil one. Paul's time, there were arrows that were used in weaponry. It was a big weapon because it was one of the only weapons where you could actually be at a distance from your enemy. See, today, it's always distance battling. I mean, it can be literally hundreds of miles, right, with the missiles we have. Thousands, 30,000 feet in the air, and they have these missiles they can shoot from a fighter plane that is pinpoint accuracy. In Paul's day, most warfare was hand-to-hand combat. It was brutal. It was barbaric. But there was one type of weaponry where you could actually fight the enemy and be a football or two field away. And that was with bow and arrow, the archers. Now, when we think about that, at least for me, we don't really take it that seriously, you know? Especially me as a kid back in the 60s, you know, and of course some people like Brandon or Frankie are thinking 60s, man, you mean there were human beings actually walking the planet back in the 60s? Yeah, there were. And I was a kid and we used to have, you know, those old B movies with the cowboys and Indians, you know, and I always used to think like the arrows and shooting an arrow was really cool, and sometimes they would even show flaming arrows. But I think what has happened in the movie industry, not that I'm a huge movie buff. I know some of you are huge on films. But what has happened in the movie industry, especially I'd say in the last 30 years, is that their ability in special effects, and I think even their research historically, has enabled them to produce movies that give us a much more, at times, not only more accurate window into actual historical events, but more graphic window into historical events. I remember one veteran who was asked, who was actually on the beaches of Normandy, after Spielberg finally came out with a shocking representation of what really happened on the beaches of Normandy in Saving Private Ryan, as opposed to the old John Wayne numbers, you know, where you got the hero running up the beach with the bullets ricocheting here and there, making ricochet sounds, which they never did off the sand, you know. And Spielberg did his homework, and anybody that has seen that opening half hour of that film is just blown away. It changed my life and how I viewed my dad. As Tom Brokaw kind of said, the greatest generation, he didn't view his dad or any of his buddies the same again, and nor did I. One veteran said he watched the opening scenes of that. This was years ago. I guess that movie came out almost, 20 years ago at this point. Most of them are gone, but he had been there, and they asked him how he felt Spielberg did in the opening scene of that movie. He said, you know, when I watched that opening scene, I actually began to feel as though I was smelling the smells that I hadn't smelled at that time for over half a century. I'll tell you what, this whole idea of flaming arrows that Paul is trying to convey to us here, you know, yeah, flaming arrows, ooh, cool, it's lit. It's a lot more serious than a B-cowboy movie. I can't remember what movie it was. I think it was Gladiator. They did their homework, I think, on that one too, the warfare of the Roman Empire. And there's a scene in there where they're, I think, fighting some Germanic tribe. And there is a troop of archers in that battle scene. I think it was this movie. I'm not 100% sure. But I just remember it's a more modern movie. They did their homework, man, and they checked it out. And you've got this whole regiment, whatever they call them, troop, 100-200 men. And it's ready, aim, you know, fire, and it is literally a hailstorm of arrows arching over. And the reality of thinking of being a soldier at that time and literally seeing a rain of arrows and you're helpless. Then add to that that they are on fire. So it is not bad enough that it punctures you to death. It punctures and burns you to death. And Paul is the imagery that he chooses to try and get us to understand the seriousness of what we are up against. It's not just a Halloween costume to laugh about as we bring our kids around door to door. He's using the most deadly, formidable weapon that was available to the Roman armies at that time. And he said, that's what you are up against. And the only thing that will protect you is a shield. You know, they had the little round shields that we see sometimes, but that is not what Paul's referring to, because that wouldn't do you a whole lot of good when you're getting a rain of arrows. There was another shield that the Roman soldiers had that was more like a door, the size of a door, about 2.5 feet wide from what I read, 4 feet long, and you could put that sucker up. And sometimes they would even put a particular moist oil over it, so when the flaming arrow came, it would literally extinguish, not only ricochet, but extinguish the arrows as they came down. And then you also see the effect and the advantage of a community, because often they would all kneel down and form what was called the turtle shell, and literally they would all hold up their big shields and create a roof over their heads, so when the arrows came, they would all just simply bounce on a steel roof, and everybody was protected. And Paul says in the Spirit, I'm telling you, this is no joke. The unseen world is just as real as the physical one, and if we could see into it, and because we don't take it as seriously as we should. I remember reading about a professor of theology, and he was, they were teaching about that thing where it's the prophet, Elijah is mentoring Elijah. Elijah's mentoring Elisha, right? Why'd they make their names so close anyway? Why couldn't it have been Dave and Bob? It'd make it a lot easier, you know? Elijah and Elisha. Got the J and the SH there. Makes it a little different. But he's, you know, they're up against this huge enemy. And his little disciple is freaking out. And Elijah says, God, give him eyes to see. Let him see this isn't it, man. There's a whole nother invisible realm. And he opened his eyes and he saw an army of angels. Do you really believe that? This professor of theology knew the Bible probably better than I'll ever know it. Was teaching that to his class. And then he said, you know what? As I read through this, if God were to give me the privilege and open my eyes to be able to see, and I saw all of that, you know what I think my reaction would be? And the student said, no, what? He goes, I hate to say it. I think I'd be surprised. I think that we think and we read the theories, but if we really believed them, we'd live a lot differently. I might pray just a little harder, a little longer, a little more passion. Is that realm really as real and graphic and dangerous as Paul is trying to get us to understand, where he went as far as to use the imagery of flaming arrows? So I thought about this and I thought, well, what are some practical things that we could do to wield our shield of faith? And that's where I got a blank. Prayed for the rest of the day, Thursday, got nothing. Prayed for Friday, got nothing. Bob saw the light on in the morning. Saw the light on in the afternoon. Well, not only is it not that much, Bob, I got nothing. And that's it. So I just have an introduction. Okay, we'll see you next week. Pray that God will give me something, okay? Maybe I should do that. You know what? If God doesn't really give me something, I think I need the honesty to say I didn't get anything. I need you guys to pray for me more. Let's just worship. Rather than me putting you to sleep and trying to act like I got something. I think maybe I got something. You can pray on it afterwards. But I felt like God gave me Matthew 22, verse 27, which is also found in the Gospel of Mark, which is also found in Deuteronomy, which I guess is the Torah, correct, Joe? Deuteronomy 6. It's in all of those places, and we've all heard it before. And in that scripture, Jesus says there are three, in Matthew he says three, Mark he mentions one other area, but for the sake of time, we'll look at these three right now. He says there are three areas that are the most critical areas of your being, of your existence, that need to be committed to Him, that need to have a loving passion for God. If you want to have any shot at all of having a shield of faith in place, these are three areas that need to have unmovable, passionate commitment to God. And he says, here they are. It's your heart, your soul, and your mind. If these things aren't totally focused and passionate for God, you're not going to have a shot. So I started thinking about these three areas and how can Satan attack us in these three areas? How can we protect these three areas? And then I got into more confusion. To start, it wasn't too bad. I mean, the heart, we've heard about the heart. What is the heart? Well, first of all, it's a very important component. Bible mentions it over 570 times. Jesus, depending on the translation you read, mentioned it close to 28 times. If they're going to talk about it that much, we should probably know what it is. Many refer to it as the seat of our emotions. It's the place where you feel, where you can love, where you can think, where you can actually care about people. The center of our emotions. But then he said, not only does that need to be completely committed and passionately in love with God, but there's another facet of your existence that needs to have that same commitment to God if you're going to have a shield of faith in place, and that is your mind. The heart is the seat of your emotions. The mind is sort of the seat of your intellect, your thinking, how you calculate and what you think of. And that was okay. I got through those. But then I got to the word soul. And I thought, man, now soul, how do I differentiate between heart and soul? We kind of just use them interchangeably, don't we? Isn't there even some music, heart and soul, you know? My heart and my soul. But Jesus didn't, he felt to bring the distinction and mention both. But I don't have the time to really go into soul. As a matter of fact, the more I looked into it, the more I realized how imperative and important it is that we understand soul. The Bible says your soul can be saved. It also says that your soul can be lost. Some people use the terminology that it could actually be sold. Acts 2, verse 41 says, Luke recorded that there were actually added 3,000, and he didn't just put down people at that point. He used the terminology souls. 3,000 souls is what he said. Your soul can find rest, according to Jesus. You're carrying around too much burdens, laboring over everything. He says, I've got a yoke. There's a lot of rabbis that would teach, and what they would teach and their perspective on things was called their yoke. Jesus says, I'm another rabbi, I'm teaching you something, but I've got another yoke. And you try this one on, you're going to find rest to your souls, he uses the terminology. You know what's interesting? I found that there was a survey on church people, hundreds of them. You know what a soul is? They all said yes. But when they were asked to explain it, nobody could. I kind of find a similar challenge in my own self. And you know what? Jesus said that it is the most commodity that has been issued to any single human being, so much so that it is more valuable than even if you gained the whole world and took that and traded in your soul. It would be a sham, a waste. What good is it if man gains the whole world, he said, Jesus said, and loses his own soul? What will he give, he said, in exchange for his soul? I'll tell you what. We better find out what soul means. Because you only get one. And if you blow it, you're not issued another one, the Bible says. I got so into this, I said, you know what? We're going to have a series on soul. I mean, I grew up, I don't know, now it's probably considered child abuse, I'm sure. So they don't do that anymore. But way back in the day, you know, there were still dinosaurs walking around. I used to say my bedtime prayers with Mom, and we would say, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Here's where the abuse comes in. We would never want a child to pray this anymore. Oh my goodness. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. What is he taking? I'll give you a simple definition, but I'm really looking forward to. We're going to finish the book of Colossians after Easter. We did chapters 1 and 2. We're going to do 3 and 4 after Easter. And I'm not sure. Maybe I'll do a summer series on soul keeping. Maybe we'll do a group Have all small groups do it together and do like a 6-week series on keeping of our souls. Jesus said, it's pretty important business. I think the soul is more the totality of everything together, put together. It's what makes you, you. It's eternal, and it lasts forever. Here it is, trying to find where I wrote it down. Briefly, it is the self that makes you, you, the sum of who we are, and it has an eternal destiny. Lives on forever. So let's look at the heart, and how can the shield of faith protect this thing that Jesus talked about, mentioned over 28 times, the Bible mentions 570 times. It's obviously pretty important. In fact, in Romans, call that the dynamite verse, right? Good way to remember it. Good verse to remember. Romans TNT. Romans 10, 9, and 10. It talks about that the heart is the thing that actually initiates salvation. The soul is what gets saved, but the heart is what initiates that salvation. Your heart will keep your soul and determine the destiny of your soul, but your soul is the thing that lasts forever. He says this about the heart, Paul, Romans 10, 9, and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, the key and foundation of Christianity. Somebody wrote me a great email this week about how believing in the resurrection is so critical to being a Christian. It's what differentiates us from all the other religions. No time for that now. Bust that one out at Easter, maybe. You will be saved if you believe God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. For with the heart a person believes. That's where it takes place, right in the center of your being. It will determine the eternal destiny of your soul. With the heart, a person believes, and it results in righteousness, and with the mouth, confession, resulting in salvation. You've heard me say this before. It's so important. What you believe in your heart, there's something about verbalizing it with your mouth. That's why when somebody gets married, when Heather and Mike got married, it wasn't good enough that they just came up and everybody knows, oh yeah, they have a heart for each other. It's important that you verbalize what's going on the inside. It solidifies what's going on. I've said this before too. I'll never forget it. You know, for a year and a half, my heart was pumping for Tina, but never dared say anything to anybody. Was so afraid of rejection and humility. You know, hey, would you want to go out sometime? Are you kidding with you? You know, you don't want to go through one of those deals. So it's like, hey, I just won't say anything. You know, until finally some guy asked me, he says, you know, you didn't go out with anybody. You know, what's up with you? You know, are you asexual? I mean, you just don't like anybody. So I confessed with my mouth what was going on in my heart. I told him that, you know, I was pretty interested. I actually kind of felt like I was falling in love with this Hebrew woman. And man, I tell you, after I said that to him, it changed. I mean, I couldn't sleep anymore. I don't know, something about confessing it to somebody, man. It solidified it, you know. And then so, and you know this, right? I went to bed that night, and then I just confessed to God, well, I can't say anything to her because I'm too shy. And I don't have as many conversations with the Lord as Wayman does, I don't think. But sometimes, man, I just, you know, when God's saying something to you, Lord, I'm just too shy. You're going to have to work it out. She's going to have to say something to me. And I felt like God said, you're not too shy. You're too prideful. You need to humble yourself and put yourself out on the line and be willing to be rejected. And so I did, and the rest is history. 31 years later, praise the Lord. The thing is when you confess with your mouth, it solidifies what's going on in your heart. And in this case, when it comes to your love and your relationship with God, it determines When you verbalize with your heart that you believe in Him, it will determine the direction and the destiny of your eternal soul. And it needs to be protected with a shield of faith. That's where faith initiates. It changes your heart. Ezekiel the prophet said it will change from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. It begins to feel for God and for other people in dimensions and ways that perhaps you never experienced before. So that's the first verse. There's 570 verses. I'm going to have mercy on you. We're not going to go through all 570 this morning, all right? But there's one other I think is very important that we need to understand about our human heart. Jeremiah, the prophet, also said this about the heart. In its fallen condition, the center of man's emotion and his makeup, in its fallen condition, which we all are, you don't think we are, like I always say, just watch the news tonight. Take an honest look at your own thought life, your own actions. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else." It also has that capability. NIV says, "More deceitful above all things and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Well, the answer to that question is obviously God is the only one who can really understand it. I sometimes wonder if I do anything with a pure motive. That's my favorite hymn, Amazing Grace, because I know that's the only way anything really takes place. You know, when you start getting, you're really passionate about that sermon. I know, but I'm still not sure if I'm just trying to impress you or, you know, am I really worried about your souls? Or am I nervous about looking like an idiot because my sermon wasn't cutting edge? I don't know. My heart's more deceitful than anything. And I lean on God with everything I've got because that's all I've got. If I lean on my own heart, I'll just get deceived. It's reality. It's the way it works. I've said before during this series, here in the West, we have this problem with our rational, logical ways of thinking that we have a hard time believing it's the devil himself that is working on us unless the person is turning green and vomiting or something. You know? But if our hearts are deceitful above all things, and what Paul says here, that the devil, stand firm, get this armor on, because the devil has schemes. Again, the Greek word there is methodia. He's got methods, techniques, devices, tricks. Man, you put a spiritual entity that's much smarter than me with schemes, tricks, and devices, and pair that up with a heart that's fallen, full of deception. I really need God to give me faith that can wield a shield. Because there's going to be some serious fiery arrows coming in my way. Whatever they might be. There's an old Puritan preacher from the 1600s. His name just kept popping up every time I'd read about, you know, devices, schemes of the devil. And this old book from this guy just keeps popping up every time. And I'm like, you know what? I got to check this out. Everybody keeps referring to it. Guy by the name of Thomas Brooks wrote a book back in the 1600s. And he named the book Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. I found the list on the internet. You know, I chintzed out, didn't buy the book, just found it on the internet. And they're all on there. And basically, they can be divided into two categories. How the enemy, through his schemes, can take advantage of our hearts that are so easily deceived. One is temptation, devices of temptation. One is devices of accusation. The devices of temptation lowers your shield of faith when your deceitful heart has too high a view of yourself and too low a view of God and His holiness. You got that? The devil will tempt you. He will lower your shield, and his fiery arrows will have an opportunity to get into you when you allow your deceptive heart to have too high a view of yourself and too low a view of God's holiness. Accusation works just the opposite. When he uses his devices to take advantage of your heart that's easily deceived through an accusation, he lowers your shield by having you to have too low of a view of yourself, where you actually feel self-hatred. You don't like yourself. And you have too low a view of God's cross and the magnitude of his forgiveness. He'll throw a dart of accusation at you. So I just want to list a few of what Brooks says here. Temptations where you have too high a view of yourself and too low a view of God's holiness. You know what we do? We become vulnerable to Satan's tricks of showing us just the bait, but he's hiding the hook. All we see is the short-term gain, and he hides the long-term pain. Happens all the time. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, he warns us, if these traits are not in you, you know, godliness, love, faith, basically the fruits of the Spirit, if they're not operative in you, you are going to fall into the trap of being, and he uses this term, nearsighted. That one always hit me because that's what I am. You know, most guys get in their later 50s, they become farsighted. That means you can see things far off, but you know, they open their book and they get those half glasses on with the chain, right? And then I just never wanted to give into that chain, you know? But God had mercy. I don't need my glasses to read. I take them off, actually, to read. But if I want to just see if you guys are falling asleep, I need my glasses. All right? I want to see, like I always tell you, who needs a copy of the CD so you can listen to this sermon during your waking hours? Okay? But anyway, that nearsightedness, it's like you can only see what's here, man, and you don't see what's out. You know, it's like that ad, brand new car can be yours today. You can drive it off the lot. Nearsighted, but they don't tell you about the payments you're going to have for the next 5 years that you can't even afford. Temptation shows you the bait and hides the hook. Too high a view of yourself, you think you can, you know, you can handle it. But too low a view of God's holiness. Eh, he'll understand. Actually, that's the second one. We rationalize sin as virtue. Our deceptive hearts can fall into the trap of rationalizing sin as virtue. I'm not greedy. I'm just thrifty. I'm not nosy. I'm just concerned. Oh, I'm not an alcoholic. I'm just very social. Rationalizing sin as virtue. Heart is deceitful above all things. Devil doesn't always work when you're turning green and vomiting. He's deceptive. That means you don't see it. Crafty. Subtle. Number three, by overstressing the mercy of God. Go ahead and do it. He'll forgive you. You know, what's that famous line? Mercy is, or forgiveness is always easier to get than giving obedience. A lot easier to ask for forgiveness than to just give God obedience. Yeah, he'll forgive me anyway. Make wreck of your life. Lower the shield of faith. He didn't give us the law so that we can be some kind of slaves of obedience. It's to protect your life. He knows how he made us. You try and run a car on water, sugar water, you're going to ruin it. You try and run your life on anything other than God and his moral dictates, you're on a crash course with reality. Number four, your heart will deceive you by focusing on how many bad people are having great lives. Right? I don't get it, you know, coming up on tax time. That guy, he cheats on that return every year. I mean, and look at him. He's got twice as much as I have. You know what? I've been playing by the rules and it's not paying off. I'm done. Lower the shield. Deceitful above all things. Nobody's throwing up. Nobody's turning green. But man, he's at work. Probably a lot more effectively than the other way. Everybody knows it then. Called an angel of light. Your heart will deceive you by getting one part of your life, comparing one part of your life to another. You ever do that one? Yeah, you know, I really follow God over here. I'm very good over here. I went on 3 mini missions now, you know? I helped out over at the refugee camp and all these Nicaraguans about 10 years ago, Brandon. Then we went over here and we went to Mexico. And no, I'm really good over here. So you know what? God, I'm going to just cut myself a little slack over here, you know? I mean, the extreme version of this is like a mafia hitman. I'm really, really good to my mother. Really good to my mother. Okay, I kill people. But I'm really good to my mother, you know? And that's what we do. We kind of compare one part of our life to another. That's temptation. Lowers your shield. Now, accusation, when you have not too high a view of yourself and too low a view of God's holiness, but now in accusation, you have too low a view of yourself. You have a self-hatred. You make yourself vulnerable to his accusations. You have too low a view of the cross and God's ability to forgive. Deceitful heart, lower your shield. It makes you look more at your sin than the Savior. That's what accusation. That's what that fiery dart of accusation does. Look more at your sin than the Savior. You know, I read these things. You ever read those in parenting? Like, you can give your kid 5 compliments and then 1 criticism, and it's going to take you, like, I don't know, like 20 compliments to override the criticism, you know? And I've never really mastered that one, you know? I'm pretty good at the criticism, Ty. But I think that's how it works spiritually, you know? We focus on the sin, and it wipes out the magnitude how huge the cross is. And we focus too much on our sin. We need to focus on the Savior. Number 2, deceitful heart will lower your shield by making you obsess over past sins that can't be undone. Man, he loves to do that one. Just drag it through. Because the cross brings forgiveness of your sin, but it doesn't always bring removal of the consequences. Isn't that right? The shield of faith, I just put here, the shield of faith will make the consequences a reminder for future direction, but not a resource for guilt and condemnation. Listen, he puts that there. It's a good reminder. We're not going down that road again. God, give me grace in the future, but it should not be a resource for condemnation and guilt. There is no longer any more condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. A deceitful heart will lower your shield of your faith by making you think that the troubles you're going through are happening. Now listen, we're all vulnerable to this one. He will lower your shield of faith and use the deceitfulness of your heart to make you feel that the troubles and the bad things that are happening to you are a punishment from God. Let me tell you something. If God gave us what we deserved punishment-wise, it'd be a lot worse than it is now. Everything that is deserving of me that deserves punishment was placed on Jesus at the cross. He said, it's finished. It's done. I'm not paying any punishment. Yes, there's this law of sow and reap, and there are consequences. Yes, he disciplines those whom he loves, but he doesn't punish them for their sins. That payment was on the cross. You've got to understand the difference there. Loving discipline versus angry punishment for sin. See, judgment is included in the sin itself. In this life, Jesus was punished for our sins. The judgment of sin is incorporated right within the sin. There's a law of sow and reap and sow right within the sin. You do the wrong thing, it's already embedded. It's already set up that things aren't going to work out. But he does that because he disciplines a father. A good father disciplines those whom he loves. But a really good father takes on the punishment that he deserves. So there's the shield of faith over the heart. Briefly, I'm just going to look at the mind real quick. And I think this is important. Having the shield of faith concerning your mind. There seems to be a popular conception, and I've fallen into this a little bit myself. And I think God has kind of brought me full circle to understand, kind of have a balanced look at things. This misconception that somehow people of faith are people who don't think. They would rather not think. You know, I'm just going to believe. God said it, I believe it, that's it. I'm finished. You know, I'm not going to ask any questions. Actually, there was a statement I read that came out in the Washington Post a while back, and the guy wrote, "Evangelical Christians, for the most part, are poor, uneducated, and easily led." He later apologized, but I don't really think he changed his mind. Nothing could be further from the truth. To say that faith doesn't involve the mind is undermining exactly what Jesus said. He says, you need to love me, yes, with all your heart and soul, but your mind also has to be fully engaged. People that really get it are people that thought it through. To love the Lord with all of your mind means to think it through. One of the greatest chapters in the Bible on faith, of course, is Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 3 says, by faith we understand. That's a powerful statement. By faith we understand. We think. We deduce. We figure it out. We reason. See, Paul didn't say, we don't walk by reason, we walk by faith. He said by sight. That's a little different. Jesus says, engage your whole mind. By faith, we understand. What do we understand? That the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen is not made out of what is visible. In other words, you look at the world and you think it through and you say, you know what? To look at this world and the way everything is put together in the universe, even in my own body, it's not self-explanatory. I'm thinking it through. It doesn't make any sense. All of this visible creation, there's got to be something else besides this. And you know what? It's by faith now that I understand that. I get it. It's my conclusion. The idea of God has the most explanatory power, is the way I heard it put once. See, in science, you come up with a theory. And you never get a theory that's not, you can put some holes in it. Say, well, what about this over here? Yeah, well, we don't know. But you know what? Out of all the theories we got, this one has the most explanatory power. So you can tell me about my faith. You can fill it full of holes here and there and that. But you know what? The other ones you can fill with even more holes. This one has the most explanatory power. And so you know what? It's by faith I understand now. I understand the world around me. I can think it through. It makes sense. It's got the most explanatory power. Jesus said himself that one of the most powerful weapons that you can have to come against worry and anxiety is to what? Think. Oh, you need faith, but you need a faith that thinks it through. What happens when you get all worried and you get all full of anxiety and you're like, oh man, I'm worried, I'm concerned, I'm anxious, I'm bothered, I'm upset. How am I going to pay all these bills? How am I going to buy uniforms for my kids to go to school? How am I going to get these sneakers? How am I going to get these clothes? How my son is eating me out of house and home. How am I going to pay for all these groceries? And Jesus comes in there and he says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Now, doesn't that help a lot? Thanks a lot, Jesus. You ever get that? You know, you're just wiped out. You're worried. You're full of anxiety. And somebody comes up and says, well, don't worry. Oh, okay. Thank you very much. Praise the Lord. Okay. Like we have a don't worry switch, right? Blank. Okay. I'm good. Thanks for the advice there, brother. God bless you. Now, let me just go home and not sleep for the next week. Jesus says, don't worry. But he doesn't leave it there. He says, you know what you need to do? Consider. Think. Deduce. Look at the birds of the air. They don't even have a job. They don't have any 401ks or IRAs. And doesn't your heavenly Father take care of them? Don't you think you might be a little more valuable than they are? Look at the lilies of the field. Consider the lilies of the field. Think it through. Look at them. This is an intellectual suicide. I gave you discretionary powers to be used, not to be put on the shelf. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. But here's the thing. Thinking is wonderful. Well, depends. It's not always that great with me. I told you I flunked kindergarten, right? Didn't build the blocks right. Play-Doh was all messed up. Told me I had to stay another year. But you know what thinking is really cool? When you do it with God. You know what? Here's the kind of thinking. I never could really get the academic thing down. I just never really did. You know? Certain classes I did all right, but I don't know. Math was like a disaster. And I passed that wonderful trait on to Alyssa and Brandon. Somehow Tara got, I don't know where she got it from. I guess her father-in-law. It wasn't me, that's for sure. But anyway, I mean my wife's father-in-law. So there's a genetic thing there, you know. Sorry, Joel. I know you're good at math, though. But anyway, here's the kind of thinking, people. Think. Consider. But don't stop there. You need to change your position. Think. Deduce. Won't you consider? The birds. I don't know. I just kind of felt like maybe that's the best place to end this morning. On our knees, if you can. You know, listen, it's not easy for me anymore either, so some of you it's even harder. God understands that. But if you can, let's just do that. Would you get on your knees? And let's just ask God to help us, because, man, we need a shield of faith. Donna's wiped out, you know? We need a lot more than just theory this morning. This is life, people.